Lesson 9. Acts chapter 9. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the spirit. Acts chapter 9 is not simply a personal anecdote of the conversion of the persecutor Saul, but a decisive turning point, showing how a human being, who was at the peak of the law and religious zeal, is completely dismantled and reconstructed before the gospel of water and the Spirit. God clearly reveals through the historical events of this chapter why He changed the most zealous legalist into the most thorough witness of the gospel. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Saul's state. The danger of religious zeal without the removal of sins. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, begins with the scene where Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, goes to the high priest and asks for letters to take to the various synagogues of Damascus. Saul was confident that he himself was a righteous person serving God, but his reality was nothing more than a murderous religious zeal trying to establish human righteousness while his sins remained undealt with. Saul's state clearly shows that legalistic zeal, which is not premised on the gospel of water and the Spirit, inevitably stands in the position of persecuting the true gospel. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, on the road to Damascus. Saul realizes that the one he was persecuting was Christ himself. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." When Saul came near Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and a voice was heard saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" the Lord revealed himself, saying, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Although Saul had never directly persecuted Jesus, he came to realize that persecuting the church, which is the gathering of those who believe in the gospel of salvation, that the sins had already been ended through Jesus' baptism and the cross, is exactly persecuting Christ. This was an event that exposed that Saul, who was an expert in the law, actually did not know Christ, the substance of salvation, at all. Acts chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Blind Saul. The eyesight of the law collapses and prostrates before the gospel. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Overwhelmed by the light, Saul arose from the ground and opened his eyes, but saw nothing, and was led by the hands of men into Damascus. He stayed for 3 days without seeing, neither eating nor drinking, which symbolizes that all the religious eyesight of Saul, who had prided himself on seeing the law, completely collapsed before the light of the gospel. This period was a time of thorough self-denial, where Saul completely stopped his own righteousness and waited only for the mercy of God, in the despair that the problem of sin could not be solved by human effort. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 18. Ananias's laying on of hands and baptism, restoration and confirmation of the gospel vision. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. The Lord sends the disciple Ananias and says, He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Ananias lays his hands on Saul and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, when something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he received his sight again, he arose and was baptized. This baptism was not a condition for the removal of sins, but an evangelical confession, acknowledging by faith the fact that the sins of the world were already taken upon by Jesus' baptism and judged on the cross. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Immediate proclamation. Bold testimony, stemming from structural understanding. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Saul, having eaten food and become strengthened, immediately preached that Jesus is the Son of God in every synagogue. This change in Saul was not a simple emotional experience, but the result of clearly understanding the structure of salvation, regarding why Jesus had to be baptized in the Jordan River, and why he had to be crucified on the cross. He confounds the Jews dwelling in Damascus by testifying that Jesus is the Christ, and begins to logically prove the inevitability of the gospel of water and the Spirit. Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 31. The reversal of persecution. The inevitable path walked by a witness of the gospel. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now Saul changes from the position of a persecutor to that of the persecuted. When the Jews plot to kill him and watch the city gates day and night, the disciples take Saul by night and let him down from the city wall in a basket. Saul goes to Jerusalem and tries to associate with the disciples, but when everyone is afraid, with the help of Barnabas, he comes to be with the apostles and speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Through this process, the church experiences the expansion of the gospel, where all the land of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria has peace and stands firmly, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, their numbers increase. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, parallel with Peter's ministry, confirmation of the power of the same gospel. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Acts 9 connects from the story of Saul back to the ministry of Peter. When Peter heals the paralytic Aeneas, living in Lydda, saying, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." He immediately arises. Also, in Joppa, through the sign of raising the dead Tabitha to life, many people come to believe in the Lord. These events confirm that the gospel that came upon Saul and the gospel preached by Peter are not different from each other, but are the same gospel of the water and the Spirit, and the same work of life. In conclusion, Acts 9 declares that salvation can never be achieved through zeal for the law, and shows that the gospel of the water and the Spirit thoroughly breaks down even the most religious person to recreate them as a true witness. Conversion is not a simple explosion of emotion, but a shift in the perception of the salvation event, and baptism is a confession of the already completed removal of sins. By changing the persecutor Saul, who considered himself righteous without the assurance of the removal of sins, into a vessel standing at the forefront of the gospel, God testified that only the gospel of the water and the Spirit can truly renew a human being. A sermon by Paul C. Jong. The word from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 43, is a chapter recording the most dramatic turning point in Christian history, and is commonly known as the story of Saul's conversion. However, when we look at it from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that we believe and preach, we come to realize that it is a crucial passage showing what kind of gospel God testifies to and how, going beyond the life reversal of a single individual. Saul was a person so loyal to the law, and without any qualms in his conscience that, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to take to the various synagogues in Damascus. Yet, his biggest problem was not a moral flaw, but his ignorance of the gospel. He was confident that he was serving God, but in reality, he was opposing the Savior sent by God. Because he was bound only to the law without knowing the ministry of Jesus Christ, he showed that human zeal without the gospel can rather become a tool that opposes God. As Saul journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. But what fundamentally changed Saul was not the light itself, but the voice of the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Asking, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul came to face the fact that the church he was persecuting was the very body of Jesus. And God did not merely break him down with an emotional shock, but stood him before the truth of salvation. Saul arose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, and he was without sight for 3 days, and neither ate nor drank. This symbolizes the spiritual principle that only when the eyes of the flesh are blinded does the salvation accomplished by God begin to be seen. And it made Saul lay down his own knowledge and righteousness to become one who waits for the word of God. When God healed Saul, he used a disciple named Ananias in Damascus, which shows God's order that while salvation is given directly from heaven, the content of the gospel is transmitted through people. As Ananias laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Saul immediately received his sight again, arose, and was baptized. The filling of the Holy Spirit here is not a simple emotional experience, but means the confirmation of the gospel that Jesus was baptized by John to take upon himself the sins of the world once and for all, receive the judgment for those sins on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to this fact. This realization established Saul as a true apostle. When he had received food, Saul was strengthened, and he immediately preached in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, which is a proclamation that Jesus is the one who has the authority to take upon and remove sins. Because Saul now knew the fact that the law only brings the knowledge of sin, but cannot solve it, and that only the ministry of Jesus Christ can put an end to sin, his gospel became a confirmation rather than an argument. Even in the midst of persecution where the Jews plotted to kill him and watched the gates day and night, Saul did not stop preaching the gospel, even as he escaped by the disciples letting him down through the wall in a large basket. This was because the problem of sin was already completely blotted out, and he was justified before God, thus considering the gospel more precious than his own life. The latter part of Acts chapter 9 transitions back to the ministry of Peter, recording the events where he healed a paralytic named Aeneas and raised the dead Tabitha to life, which is an intentional structure to show that the gospel preached by Saul and Peter is identical. Peter made it clear that the subject of the miracle was Jesus by saying, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And when raising Tabitha, he also testified that Jesus Christ is alive, and his salvation is true by kneeling down, praying, and then commanding, "Tabitha, arise." Although Saul and Peter had different backgrounds, the gospel they preached was only one, and that was exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. In conclusion, Acts chapter 9 asks us today whether we are living a life of faith with simple religious zeal, or whether we accurately know and believe the gospel. Saul was a man of zeal, but was not saved. And only after he became Paul, and a person who knew the gospel, did he become a witness who shook the world. A person who encounters this gospel, that Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins at the Jordan River, received the judgment for those sins on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit testifies to this fact in the hearts of those who believe, will have their direction and life changed. Before changing a person's behavior, God establishes us as true witnesses by first changing the foundation of that soul with the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Questions and answers from Acts chapter 9. Question 1. Persecution may come in the process of preaching the gospel of the water and the Spirit that is being preached in God's church. In all this process, can God accomplish the wills that God desires? Looking at the flow of the Bible, the occurrence of persecution in the process of preaching the gospel is not an exceptional event, but a repeatedly appearing scene. However, at the same time, the Bible clearly testifies, God is the one who accomplishes His will even in the midst of human opposition and hindrance. Persecution is not a factor that frustrates God's plan, but rather, it also becomes a tool that can be used within that plan. Looking at the Acts of the Apostles, when a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, the saints were scattered. Outwardly, it was a crisis, but that scattering became an opportunity for the expansion of the gospel. Through persecution, God did not keep the gospel bound to one region, but caused it to spread to wider places. Human hostility could not stop God's will, and rather, it was used as a channel to accomplish God's plan. The event of Jesus' cross is the same. The opposition and conspiracy of the religious leaders were malicious acts, but God completed the history of salvation through that event. Human malice could not destroy God's goodwill. This applies equally in the process of preaching the gospel. God is the sovereign who can fulfill His will, even in the midst of the weakness of the church and the persecution of the world. Persecution may come when preaching the gospel of the water and the Spirit. However, that persecution cannot limit God's sovereignty. Rather, in that process, faith is refined like pure gold, and the truthfulness of the gospel is revealed. God is not one who is swayed by situations, but one who works above the situations. In conclusion, even if there is any resistance and difficulty in the process of preaching the gospel, God's will is not frustrated. God accomplishes His plan through the church, and sometimes even through suffering. Just because human opposition is great does not mean God's purpose is shaken. The gospel is not maintained by human power, but is preserved and expanded within God's sovereignty. Question 2. In the Church of God, is it better the more servants of God there are? The question of whether it is good if there are many servants of God in the Church of God is not simply a matter of numbers, but a matter of what the center and content of those servants are. The Bible says that laborers are lacking, and told us to pray for the laborers of the harvest. Looking only at this word, it seems like the more servants of God there are, the better. However, at the same time, the Bible also warns about false teachers and hirelings. Therefore, the core is not the number, but whether they are standing on the truth of the gospel. That there are many servants of God can mean that there are many channels for the propagation of the gospel. If the people who preach the gospel in different regions and situations look after the saints and teach the word increase in number, the church can be built up more healthily. Rather than a structure where one person bears all the work, a structure where various members serve according to their respective gifts is biblical. When each member of the body plays its own role, the community achieves balance. However, just because the number is large, does not mean it automatically becomes healthy. If they have the name of a servant, but their center is on their own glory or the expansion of power, the larger the number, the greater the confusion can be instead. The Bible distinguishes between the true shepherd, who looks after the sheep, and the hireling, who works for himself. God looks at the honesty of the heart and the purity of the gospel, rather than the number of offices. Also, the increase in the number of servants of God means that the responsibility also grows together. It was said that those who teach bear a greater responsibility. Therefore, simply increasing the offices must not become the goal. When a person who knows the depth of the gospel and can clearly testify the righteousness of God is established, that number has meaning. In conclusion, the increase in the number of servants of God is a good thing when they stand upright on the gospel. The number itself is not the purpose, but it is important that sincere workers who can keep and preach the gospel are established. God looks at the center rather than the size or quantity, and when that center is correct, the church can expand healthily.